So, welcome back. I hope you enjoyed the last 2 weeks with John. So, we're going to get back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. And we're going to start off by reading the entire chapter first to get an overall tone of the chapter. And then we're going to start, we'll go back and look at verses 1 through probably 7 or 8 as in more detail. So, if you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I didn't say turn over in your Bibles. Right? You don't want to turn over in your Bibles. You want to turn to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist, even among the Gentiles. Namely, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you all my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler. No, not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But among those who are outside, God judges. Remove the evil person from among yourselves. Wow. So in this chapter, Paul dives right into another sin that's bringing dishonor to God's name. And he spent the first four chapters looking at their divisiveness. And now he delivers another judgment against the church at Corinth. This time he judges them as of being too accepting of sin in a supposed believer's life. And I say supposed because this person's life does not seem to indicate that he has been redeemed. And we will look at this situation in more depth a little later on and see what Paul does. So the Corinthians were being judged for their non-judgment. And how many times have we heard the phrase, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Well, apparently the Corinthians would have fit right in our current culture of turning a blind eye and not getting involved. Does anyone remember the Clinton presidency? And when it came to light that Bill Clinton was involved in immoral relations with numerous women, and the most well-known being an intern that worked at the White House, you know, the outrage of the liberals was not directed against Bill Clinton for his adultery and the bringing of shame against the office of the President of the United States. The outrage of the liberals was directed against those who had the audacity to say that it was wrong for Bill Clinton to commit adultery, and that he was unfit morally for the highest office in the United States. So what happens in his personal life has no bearing on his political leadership, we were told. Yet even today, what do most people remember about the Clinton presidency? They remember the scandals. The scandalous affair that he had in the White House. And as it turns out, it was not just a side note or a footnote to his life. Instead, it was indicative of who he really was, his whole life. You know, what we do in our lives, our whole lives, really is an indication of who we are. What we do privately really does matter. And it matters because it speaks, it demonstrates who we really are. And it's impossible to segment or wall off certain areas of our life and keep those areas separate as if they have no influence on the other areas of our lives, the remainder of that. And they also it also provides insight to who we really are. So just as Bill Clinton brought shame upon the office of the President of the United States, so what we do either honors God or dishonors Him. We either adorn the name of Christ or we shame it. Now, apparently the Corinthian church family felt like, you know, they too should hate the sin and love the sinner in the same manner that many outside the church feel today. Ever heard that? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And we're told that through most avenues that are outside the church that we should never speak to someone about their sin because that's unloving. We're supposed to love the sinner no matter what, we're told. And to that I would answer that to allow someone to continue in open sin, such as what we read about here in Corinthians 5, and to not warn them, if we do not warn them, that's not loving them. That's hating them. And Jesus' action in Matthew chapter 5 contradicts this type of worldly teaching of loving the sinner no matter what and the way it's applied today in our culture. Jesus told us in Matthew 5, "Now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away from you. For it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell." Jesus taught in this passage that sin is not to be tolerated. It is to be excised. Now, I did not say exercised. Okay, it's to be excised, to be cut off and put away from us. We're to consider sin in our lives as being serious enough that we would rather lose a hand than to continue in sin. You know, if only it were that easy, you know, just to cut off a hand or a finger. Sometimes I think that might be easier to do than to change our lives and struggle with those sins that we all sometimes favor more than wanting to love God with our obedience. So what did Paul tell this Corinthian church? He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, namely that someone has his father's wife." It starts off here as it is actually reported. And that meant that it was commonly known by those inside the church and outside of the church. In other words, this sinful situation was notorious. Paul speaks here to the Corinthians who had turned a blind eye to one of their members who was engaged in sexual sin. And the sexual sin he was engaged in, that of having an ongoing relationship with who most commentators agree was either his stepmom or a member of his father's concubine, that even the pagan Gentiles would not have considered that appropriate. They would not have considered that proper. And this is really saying something. If you remember, Corinth boasted of having the temple of love where the prostitutes were employed on a regular basis in their worship of gods. So that's saying something, that even the Gentiles would not have approved of this relationship. Yet the believers in the church took no action and said nothing to this man. How could this be? How could this church not have seen that this kind of behavior was not appropriate for those even outside the church? Nevertheless, those inside the church who had claimed the name of Christ. Now, according to most commentators, the Corinthians had developed a doctrine of liberty, that even the most heinous sin was not denounced. Now, think about how far they had fallen when Paul was there ministering in person. Deuteronomy 27:20 says, "Cursed is he who sleeps with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's garments. And all the people shall say, Amen." That particular curse was one of 17 different curses that the Levitical priests proclaimed to the Israelites upon crossing the Jordan before they entered the Promised Land. The penalty for that was stoning. So it seems like the Corinthians had definitely lowered their standards of holiness so far that even such a notorious sin and gross sin would have been prohibited by the Gentiles, it was being allowed. Matthew Henry even makes a point that this sinning member may have been one of the predominant leaders in the church at this time. One of those who was causing divisions, who Paul dealt with in the first four chapters. And if that were so, it makes the transgression even more egregious. This would also help to explain the widespread divisions in the church if it was being propagated by one of the leaders. We're given instructions in 1 Timothy 5 how to deal with those in authority who fail to repent. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Continues on. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. Paul continues on in verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. This overlooking of such a wicked sin was not on accident. It was not by accident. It was on purpose. They had become arrogant, puffed up, proud, boastful of accepting this man who was involved in this sexual sin. Boasting that their liberty in Christ allowed such sexual immoral behavior. A life of dishonor to Christ, a complete rejection of holy living. Sin in the life of a believer is not something to be celebrated and winked at, but grieved by all who know about it. If there were ever a good opportunity to practice discipline in the church, according to Matthew 18, this would have been the perfect opportunity. Someone should have gone to this man long before this sin became notorious and became known to those outside the church as well as those inside the church. He should have been warned by those who knew him best, those who loved him, those closest to him. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If he didn't listen the first time, then another person should have been brought along to warn him and help confirm the issue and confront the brother in love about his sin. Remember that the goals of discipline are to reclaim the sinner, to purify the church, and to reclaim the glory of God. And lastly, if the man would not heed these warnings, then the situation should have been brought before the church so that everyone could warn the erring brother. And then lastly, and only because he had refused all other admonition, he would need to be removed from the church and treated, as his deeds indicated, as an unbeliever, as one who did not follow Christ. And all these things would reinforce to the person who continues to name the name of Christ. It would reinforce to them, as well as to the others in the church, that to live in open and unrepentant sin while claiming the name of Christ is to call yourself a Christian. That's to dishonor God's name and put yourself in a position of judgment. Judgment from God Himself. Where was the mourning that should have been present for this erring and unrepentant brother? Instead, we read about the boastful and the proud. Where was the earthly judgment that should have been administered? There was none. So instead, the church was apparently proud of this member's lifestyle and how acceptable they had become with all men. Paul apparently does not fall into this category of simply turning a blind eye to this man's sin. And even though Paul was not present personally, he was still invested in this flock. He could not act as if everything was okay and had already judged the man who was living in such a manner. He continues in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to turn such a person over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So acting under and with the authority of his Lord, Jesus. I said it that way for a reason. His Lord, his commander, Jesus, he had passed judgment already upon this unrepentant person as deserving to be removed from this assembly and to be treated as rebellious against the teachings of the faith and of Christ. So was this punishment for living in sin? To use our common vernacular, we say living in sin. Was this punishment? Or instead was this a loving response to reclaim that person? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He states that he's administering this judgment or discipline so that the person will be saved from eternal destruction. He says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Many times we do not see the seriousness of our own sin until we're brought face to face with such discipline from those who love us. And this person evidently needed such discipline to wake them up to see what they were doing. Sometimes we have to lose everything so that we can see what is really important in our lives. And later on, near the end of chapter 11, Paul even explains how some had already been judged by God for their unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper. And he says that many are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. And by asleep, he doesn't mean asleep. He means dead. And he also tells them in that same passage a few verses later, in chapter 11, verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So even when we talk about discipline, even strict discipline, even church discipline, even being excommunicated, the goal is still to reclaim that lost sinner, that lost person who has erred, so that their eternal soul doesn't have to bear their own punishment. As I mentioned earlier, the discipline listed in Matthew 18, it contains clear instruction, the steps in dealing with open sin in a believer's life. And as I mentioned earlier, this discipline is to reclaim the erring believer, to protect the purity of the church, and to protect the honor of Christ's name, His reputation. This discipline is never intended to punish or destroy the individual, but it's done out of love for the individual. You know, even the world knows that such measures are sometimes needed, although they operate out of the world's meager wisdom. We looked at how God's wisdom is such a treasure, and the world's wisdom is so, so weak. But even the world knows that sometimes such treatment is needed. Sometimes that intervention is needed to see the seriousness of their choices in life. You know, an intervention is when a person's friends and family usually come together as a group and they confront that individual and try to convince them to seek help or to change their lives around. Right? And although these interventions do sometimes help people leave behind certain life-dominating sins, they have nothing greater to offer. The best that these worldly interventions can do is usually help the person reclaim their physical life and give them a fresh start with the support of the people who care for them. What Paul is advocating here with this discipline is so that the unrepentant sinner would reclaim his eternal life, to be able to escape the judgment of God at the last day, as well as the judgment that would be brought temporally during his life. When we live in sin, we are judged. Now, Matthew wasn't yet written at this time, or I don't think the church had such access to the Scriptures as we do today, but Paul did have that revealed will of God concerning such situations. And the good news is that we do have Matthew to reference concerning such situations. So we have God's, I'm not going to call it a playbook, but we have God's instructions concerning such matters. Because matters of this sometimes are really heart-wrenching in our lives when we have to go to someone and talk to them. So it's very, very good that we have God's wisdom on that matter and we don't have to rely on our own. And I want to make a note that it's not just extreme cases that we need to follow Matthew 18, but it should be just an everyday part of our life, just as all of God's principles should be. As far as personal offenses, it is true that love covers a multitude of sins. And sometimes we have the freedom to just quietly suffer personal offenses. Sometimes we have that freedom, especially when someone does it unknowingly. Matthew Proverbs 19:11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. But there are times, however, when sin in someone's life needs to be lovingly and privately pointed out so that they can repent of that sin particularly and repair those relationships that were harmed, especially their relationship with God, and continue to work on their personal sanctification and their walk with God. Sometimes a person may not even know what they were doing is wrong. Maybe they need instruction. You know, the Old Testament deals with unintentional sins. And how certain sacrifices were to be offered once the sins were made known to them. It speaks to that issue in Leviticus chapter 4. Now, many today have relegated the Old Testament law to a position in their lives where they think it is either irrelevant or outdated. Yet I think one of the most common transgressions that we see in this regard are in regard to honoring the Sabbath and keeping it holy. Now, I'm not speaking to those who have no regard for God, but our brothers and sisters in Christ who commonly and regularly profane the Sabbath because they've not been taught the importance of keeping it holy. My point is in that speaking to someone, caring for them, and speaking to them about their sin, it must be done lovingly and privately. If you don't really care for the person and you've not shown them love before, then maybe you've not gained the right to speak to that person. And that's on you for not loving your brothers yourself. So right relationships between us, look around, right relationships between you and all your brothers and sisters in Christ needs to be maintained. You need to love your brother, right? So you can help your brother grow, that you can talk to them if need be. So, there's a saying that people do not care what you think until they think that you care. Have you ever heard that? People don't care what you think until they think that you care for them. Well, we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So, and most times when we confront our brothers in the spirit of love and genuine regard for their spiritual walk, that's all that's needed for someone to recognize their sin, to see the error of their way, and to repent and return to a life of holiness. Of course, anyone who thinks this admonition is needed in another's life should probably first examine their own walk and make sure they have a good relationship with God and are not involved in unrepentant sin. Matthew 7:1, 7-5 gives us a lot of light on that matter. Okay, talking about the beam in your eye, and you're wanting to take the mote out of somebody else's eye, first get the beam out of your own eye. So we need to live a life of holiness so that we can help others when that time comes. And I can assure you that there are times that you will need people to help you see the sin in your own life that we're blind to. You know, in the 40-plus years, I guess, I've been in church and witnessed or even sometimes participated in such discipline, I've seen God work mightily. I've seen God restore families. I've seen God save marriages. I've seen individuals repenting of grievous sins. God does work in the manner that He has told us in His Word. We have to trust His Word. It's truthful. I've seen relationships that have been damaged for years and years and years repaired. And I've also seen the discipline progress to the very conclusion of excommunication without the person ever repenting. However, I've also seen people repent years after being excommunicated. Years after being excommunicated, they repented of that sin. I've even heard from those who have repented that they were thankful that someone loved them enough to talk to them about their sin. Is it a hard thing to go and talk to somebody about sin in their lives? Yes. Is it a hard thing? Yes. Is it stressful? Yes. Should you do it? Yes, you should do it. But sometimes, however, we do fail. When we fail to see that repentance happen quickly, we begin to doubt, don't we? We doubt that maybe the biblical model, it's failed, didn't work. Matthew 18, the discipline that was applied did not work. We sometimes want to think that, or we think, you know, maybe the scriptures are wrong, maybe we did something wrong, or maybe I should never have brought it up. We read in James about the goal of discipline. In James 5:19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. In other words, prevent those future sins, prevent that life of rebelliousness. But even if the sinner does not turn from his sin, that does not necessarily indicate that the discipline was wrong or carried out wrong, or maybe it was unneeded. It does not indicate that. Remember, we talked about the three goals of discipline, right? Was to the glory or the holiness of God's name, the reclaiming of the individual, and the purity of the church. So even if the sinner never repents, and he continues to live in open sin, it's brought before the church, he refuses to hear them. Finally, he's excommunicated from the church, and it doesn't matter. And he dies in his sin. Does that mean that the other two goals were not met? The purification of the church and the restoring of God's holy name? The protection of the holiness of God's name, the purity of the church, those are still valid reasons alone why church discipline should be practiced, not to mention the fact that God commands it. And this realization is very important in the life of the church, because many times when discipline is ignored, the whole church body ends up becoming corrupt or rotten. And God's name is dishonored even more. Paul continues on with his explanation of why church discipline and holiness in individuals are important in verse 6. Your boasting, he says, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So here Paul parallels leaven with sin. Now, sometimes leaven is used as an example of the gospel and how it influences our life and has fingers that go out to every aspect of our life. In Matthew 13, for example, leaven is used for that example of how the gospel does that in our lives. In this passage, however, it's not the gospel that Paul is talking about, but sin. And here Paul uses that example of how a little leaven will spread throughout the entire loaf and cause it to rise, and we bake it, and bread's good, right? That's a good thing. So in bread, that's good, right? But when we're looking at sin, however, it's not. It's exactly the opposite. Sin, when allowed to remain untreated, undealt with, or simply ignored in a believer's life in the church, it has a tendency to spread to all other aspects of that believer's life. I think we've all known people who started to dabble in sin, right? They just started doing something that was, you knew it wasn't right. And then the next thing you hear, they've left the church entirely. And sometimes we say they have left the reservation, or they've lost their mind, or went off the rails. You know, in reality, however, it was simply that the sin was not dealt with at an early stage, and it eventually spread to all the other portions of their life. It's a sad thing. And not only that, but sometimes when sin is allowed to fester in individuals, it spreads to the entire congregation, or many in the congregation. And then before long, the entire church will begin to see the effects of that sin. Not necessarily the exact sin that the one believer had, or the one erring person had, but maybe just different sins. And as a good example of this, think about this Corinthian congregation and how they had progressed to the point that they now are, where Paul has to deal with their divisions in the church and boasting about having a life of liberty such that you can have your father's wife. How they progressed to that point? You know, people who had recently been called by the gospel were growing when Paul was there. I'm sure maybe slowly, as we looked at earlier, they were slow, but yet they were still growing in their sanctification. And then Paul leaves. And then other pastors begin to lead the flock at Corinth. And Someone then states that, well, my preference is Paul. I wish he were back. These other guys just not cutting it. And before long, other people begin to express their distrust, their disregard for the leaders that they have. And before long, favoritism begins to spread among the group. And everyone lines up behind their favorite person while disparaging the rest. We looked at that in the first four chapters. Was this the way that the Corinthian division started? I don't know, but that maybe that one person grumbling, murmuring, you know, murmuring destroyed a lot of people in the Old Testament. That was a sin as into idolatry. So maybe that's how this Corinthian church ended up in the state that they were in. One person started grumbling about their pastor, their leader, their teacher, their favorite one, and it spread to the others because nobody dealt with that, and next thing you know, the whole church is in dire straits. Now, was this the way that it started? I don't know, but I can easily see how one person, the sinful disapproval by one person, if it was left unchecked, I can see how that could easily spread to others if it was not dealt with. So it could have been just one person's sin had it effectively spread throughout the whole lump, just as we looked at how leaven spreads through dough. And I don't tell you this story because that's what's told in Corinthians and I've studied ahead, or because I've been sleeping on a pillow with my Bible under it and I have some special revelation from God. That's just Roger's speculation, but how easily sin can spread in a person and even in a congregation. So instead, it should be confronted. It should be dealt with. How do we do this? How do we prevent the leaven of sin from taking over an individual's life and maybe even ultimately a whole church? Well, he tells us in verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let's look at the first part of the verse. Paul reminds them that the old leaven, the leaven of sin, that they previously enjoyed, should be removed completely from their lives. They should clean it out. The gospel of Jesus Christ had given them new life in Christ, a life which was now not compatible with their old life of sin. And it would now fall to them to remove the sin in their lives, which they were previously slaves to. Now, we know now that the Holy Spirit has been left to reside in us as we do battle with our old lives and our corrupt man that we carry on our backs with us. We know that the Holy Spirit is within us to do that. We're not alone. In their past lives, lives that they had before being redeemed by Christ, these Corinthians actually were slaves to sin, just as we were. Slaves to sin. We were taken captive. They didn't have the ability or the desire to want to fight that sin. But now that they'd been redeemed and had their sins forgiven, just as you are in fact unleavened, he tells them, it was now time to act like who they really were, children of God. And professing their obedience to Christ, they even had a new name, just as we do here today, Christians, right? We carry the name of Christ wherever we go. That's why our life must indicate that we walk as who we really are, as one of Christ's little ones, a disciple of Christ. They were carrying about that name of Christ just like we do today. And however, no longer would sin be the master of their lives. They had a new master, one whose yoke was easy and their burden light. Matthew 11. No longer were they held captive, enslaved, and living in that depraved state of mind. They had been delivered from Satan's grasp, given a new life, a sound mind to be informed and transformed by the principles of God's Word. Thayer's Greek dictionary defines this sound mind as being a mind with self-control or moderation. We don't have a depraved mind anymore. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind, Scripture tells us. A self-controlling mind, a mind of moderation. And the Corinthians, they needed to hear this truth as much as we do today. We are not the same as we were. Is there any doubt? Look in your own lives and think about the things that you used to do. Things that you no longer do because it's not appropriate. It's not proper. It's not becoming to the name of Christ. And I am a Christian. I carry the name of Christ. So we are not the same as we were. We should have no regard for those sins of our past. Instead, we should remove those past sins from our lives. Sometimes easy. Sometimes with great struggles. You know, we are a new creation in Christ, so let us live as a new creation in Christ. Don't live like the slaves you used to be to sin. Live like the new person you are in Christ, one who has a sound mind, the new life in Christ. So, what happened to this sinner that Paul disciplined here in chapter 5? Has anybody read ahead? Let me give you a preview. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A little later. But if anyone is caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not for me, but in some degree, not to say too much, for all of you. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. So that on the other hand, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So what do we have? We have a man that was involved in immoral sexual sin, bragging about it. The whole church had changed their doctrine, and now they had a doctrine of liberty. Live your life. Come in, you know, take Christ and add it to all your other mess. Paul deals with the situation. He even casts him out of the church, so that his soul would be saved, but yet maybe even his body is lost. But later on we read about how the man had repented. And now he's telling the church members, welcome him back in. He continues on a little bit farther and gives more instruction about that matter. But he says, welcome him back in, lest the brother be, he might be overwhelmed by such excessive sorrow. Excessive sorrow for the sin in his life, for the disgrace he's brought upon Christ's name. So, the reason I bring this out, church discipline is not practiced in very many churches. It's not practiced in all the churches, and that in itself is bad. But it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's how sometimes sinners, erring sinners, are reclaimed. It's how the purity of the church is protected. It's how the name of Christ is upheld. So I guess what I want to do today is help you see that church discipline is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Any comments or questions? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the direction that you give us and the examples in Scripture that are clearly taught. And Lord, I ask that you would help us to see that and to take advantage of that, not because we should, but because you command us to. Lord, help us to love each other in such a manner that we do talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we do see them, we warn them of sin so that they don't receive judgment up to and including from God Himself. So, Lord, now I pray you would take these words, that you would take your word, that you would implant it in our hearts and minds, that you would help us to take advantage of that sound mind that you have now given us, and that we would be self-controlled. We would no longer be slaves to sin, but to righteousness. We pray for Patrick and the service to come, that you would give him wisdom as he speaks and clarity. In Christ's name, amen.